today is November the 12th, 2009. I'm going to remind y'all, if you don't remember about the props that the youngsters are needing for the play, I'm going to get another list, up-to-date list, Sunday, and it'll be in the bulletin. So if you have any of those items or know someone that has them, that would be a big help to them. And the weeks are getting closer and closer to the time, so just keep that in mind, okay? Okay, let's prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day that you've given us. We see all the strife around the world, all the sickness, all the pain, all the suffering. And yet we hold our head high because we know the one who has all the solutions. And we take solace. We have hope because of the promises that you have given for us to lean on and depend on. So we pray that you will help us to concentrate fully this evening as we study your word. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're done with the CDs, but we're not done with the subject matter. I wasn't going to teach this subject at length, but I'm in it. So before I leave it, I thought we would continue with the subject of apologetics and defending the faith. And part of doing that is to have an answer for those who are in the heresy of Reformed theology, sometimes called Calvinism. And so we're going to look at different aspects of that. I don't want to leave. I don't want to end this without giving you some more information. Oh, before I do that, though, I was going to read this to you last time, and I left it at home. This is just one page, so before we begin on the apologetics, I thought I would read this to you. I tried to paraphrase it Tuesday night, but it just doesn't have the same impact. This has to do with the Fort Hood massacre, I guess you could call it, and what you won't hear in the media and what should be heard in the media. It says, by the way, I got this by way of email. Gun rights advocates following the Fort Hood tragedy undoubtedly realized how preventable it was and how the media refused to ask the right questions. Specifically, why yet another massacre was perpetrated in yet another gun-free zone? Why members of American military are disarmed and left to depend on the arrival of civilian police officers. And then it had this phrase, profession of arms, with a question mark. Had Wednesday's serial murder at Fort Hood taken place just outside the base in the city of Killeen, that is Killeen, Texas, the murder suspect would likely have been gunned down immediately by several Texas CHL holders. I think that has to do with the permit or whatever to carry a concealed weapon. Tragically, the murders took place in a, quote, gun-free zone, end of quote. He says, a.k.a. criminal empowerment zone. Because in America, among those claiming to be active members of the profession of arms, no one is armed. Tragically, this is yet another reaction from the idiot press, which was altogether predictable. They sought out anyone who would comment on the subject of personal weapons on base. One representative fell into their trap and tried to defend the base rules that require, and this is a quote, anyone on base with a weapon must have it out of reach and unloaded. End of quote. However, we all know any gun that is perfectly safe is perfectly useless and its owner is perfectly helpless. Base commanders apparently believe everyone should be disarmed and always ready to be victimized rather than, heaven forbid, armed, trained, and prepared. Interesting philosophy, and it obviously worked perfectly. Curious that the murderer suspect himself apparently didn't pay much attention to that particular rule. Imagine that. I think he's being a little sarcastic here. The fact is that the best and only really efficient deterrent to criminal violence is good and decent people who are constantly armed and prepared. The practice has significantly discouraged all criminal activity every time it has been tried. It works and nothing else. Years ago, all branches of the U.S. military, officers and staff, NCOs, were always armed with a pistol on base, off base, in uniform, or not. Being ever armed and ready was considered a point of honor. To be unarmed was to be incapable of performing one's duty. Such a thing would be dishonorable. Back then, we didn't have mass murders on military bases. So long as professing practitioners of the profession of arms are pathologically frightened of guns and suspect of each other, we can look forward to more mass murders of the defenseless. And I promise you, it will all take place in gun-free zones. As always, the real victim here is arrogance, the kind of personal vanity that precludes us from sincerely admitting we're wrong and that we need to change directions. I thought that was a good article. And I can remember in movies, and even I'm old enough to remember when soldiers were walking around town and they had sidearms. And I know that they were not unloaded. How did we get to that, from that to people on military bases who are in the profession of arms, that are trained and supposedly prepared, are not allowed to carry weapons, even on base, and have to depend upon civil authorities to come in and take care of an incident like this? That I have not heard addressed on the news. I don't know about you. Okay, I just thought I'd throw that out there for a little dose of reality and truth, which is pretty well missing in our society. We're going to look at a few of the things that Dr. Lewis Berry Schaefer has to say with regards to some of the issues that we have been looking at. I think we'll start here. This is in Systematic Theology, the volumes. This is a volume number 3, and it's called Soteriology. We've looked at this already, but it's been a while, so I think I'll touch on it again. This is on page 201, and he's quoting a scripture here that you should have embedded in your own soul. You need to remember this for anyone who would allege that when you have faith in Christ, that that's a work. The Bible puts work and faith always on opposite sides of the coin. So he quotes Romans 4:5. It is written, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Then he says, recognition must be given by all to the fact, to be explained later on, he says, that the peculiar manner in which God enlightens the mind and moves the heart to the unsaved to the end that they gladly accept Christ as Savior is in no way a coercion of the will. It is a futile attempt to dismiss the element of human responsibility from the great gospel texts of the New Testament. It is both reasonable and scriptural to conclude that a perfect substitution avails for those who are saved, that in the case of the elect, it is delayed in its application until they believe, and in the case of the non-elect, it is never applied at all. Now that has to, I'll ask you this, what does that last statement, what doctrine that we've studied does that cover? Has to do with the subject matter that we're talking about. Let me read it to you again. I see a bunch of washboards out there. It is both reasonable and scriptural to conclude that a perfect substitution avails for those who are saved, that in the case of the elect, it is delayed in its application until they believe, and in the case of the non-elect, it is never applied at all. That refers to the doctrine of what? Oh, boy, y'all aren't thinking tonight. Unlimited atonement. He's talking about a perfect substitution that avails for those who are saved, that in the case of the elect, it is delayed. And he's talking about even for the non-elect, it was available, but they decided to reject it. Now, the next thing that he has essentially on the same page that I want you to be aware of, that's the idea how those who are in the Reformed theology camp tries to limit the scope of Christ's atonement. So I'm going to have you go to a few scriptures. Let's see how many I'm going to have you go to. Let's see. We'll go to about six scriptures. And you might make a list of these somewhere. You may have just a page, if you could organize it to where these issues that I'm dealing with has to do with Reformed theology. The verses that I'm going to have you go to are ones that the Calvinists would say limits the scope of Christ's atonement, alleging that he did not die for all. First one is John 10:15. John 10:15. Now, I'll tell you what, there's so many of them. I guess we'll just, maybe you, go to John 10:15. Maybe you can make a list of these there, these six. John 10:15. Well, we don't want to break in the middle of this sentence, so we'll start with 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. That last phrase there, I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, what they allege is the sheep are the believers, they are the elect, and that's who Christ laid his life down for. Now here's some more scriptures. We won't go to each one. In John 15:13, it says that Christ laid down his life for his friends. And the friends, they would say, of course, would be the elect. In John 17:2, 6, 9, 20, and 24. John 17, chapter 17, verse 2, 6, 9, 20, and 24. Christ declares that he gives eternal life to as many as are given to him. That would, of course, would be, again, the elect. In Romans 4:25, Christ is said here to have been delivered over for our sins and raised again for our justification. That, again, has the spin of limited atonement. Ephesians 1:3-7 is an extended text. And the fact that Christ is the redeemer of his elect people. That was Ephesians 1, 3 through 7. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Christ revealed as both loving the church and giving himself for it, that he might bring it with infinite purity and glory into his own possession and habitation. So you can see how all of these verses, there would be one that would subscribe to this doctrine of limited atonement, is alleging that Christ only died for the elect, only for the church, only for his friends. On page 202 of this same text, Schaeffer says, however, not one of these, not once do these passages exclude the truth, equally emphasized in Scripture, that he died for the whole world. He may easily have died for all men with a view to securing his elect. In such a case, Christ would have been actuated by two great purposes. One, to pay for the forensic ransom price for the world. The other, to secure his elect body and bride. And here's the part I want you to really understand, because this nails it. This is the answer to those who would allege that because it appears that they are limiting Christ's atonement by saying it's for his friends, it's for the elect, it's for the church, it's for these different ones that are chosen. On this same page, this is on page 202, he says, the scriptures do not always include all the truth involved in the theme presented at any given place. In other words, he's saying just because he says that he paid the price for his friends, for the elect, for those who were even chosen, does not mean that it excludes everyone else. Now, that's not what Schaeffer says. I'm just paraphrasing this. He says, in fact, if the fact that any reference to the non-elect world is omitted from these passages, which refer only to the elect, is a sufficient ground for the contention that Christ died only for the elect. He's saying, if that is the fact, then it could be argued with inexorable logic that Christ died only for Israel. That's in John 11:51 and Isaiah 53:8. And that he died only for the Apostle Paul, who declares, this is in Galatians 2:20, who loved me and gave himself for me. You understand what he's saying? This is in Galatians 2:20. Paul is saying that Jesus Christ loved him and gave himself for him. That is for Paul. Well, does that exclude everyone else just because in this verse Paul is saying he died for him? Or when it says that he died for Israel in John 11:51 or Isaiah 53:8, that in no way either limits it, does it? Just because in one verse or two verses or a dozen verses, it doesn't matter. Just because he says he died for this certain group does not mean that he didn't die for others. It's just covering when Paul said in Galatians 2:20, speaking of Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. Why would anyone suspect that Christ went to the cross just for Paul? Well, that's all that's mentioned is this verse is just Paul. And the same thing about Israel. And it's the same thing in these other verses. In other words, just because in those verses it's limited to a certain group that he's addressing, and usually it's in context is why he's addressing that group, does not exclude all the others, all other people. Now we're going to handle another issue that many would allege is a problem. Remember where they were on the CD, they were talking about the world, the cosmos. Passages which declare Christ's death to be for the whole world. I'll give you a few scriptures here. John 3:16, 2 Corinthians 5:19, Hebrews 2:9, 1 John 2:2. Now, under these verses, do you want to hear those again? Okay, it's John 3:16, 2 Corinthians 5:19. You all should know those verses, by the way, by now in your own memory, because I've done. You already knew John 3:16 probably, but 2 Corinthians 5:19. How many times have I said that? Can you say it now? Okay, we're going to start right in the middle. No, we're not going to. You'd never come back. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, but committing to us the word of reconciliation. That is a powerful verse. Under these verses, Schaefer says, the limited redemptionists state that the use of the word world in these and similar passages is restricted to mean the world of the elect. It was Hebrews 2:9 and 1 John 2:2. 1 John 2:2, for he's the propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the entire world. Now, if you ever talk to these folks, you never know where they're going to come from, because they are not all exactly on board with the same beliefs. In other words, there are some, I guess I'll just call them Calvinists, that would believe that when you hear these verses that include the whole world, that they would allege that this is talking about the whole world of the elect. That's the ones that I've talked to, personally. That's generally where they go, and they say, "Well, that's talking about the world of the elect." And I'm gonna handle that right now. But the guys on the tape sounded like they didn't believe that. They said that John 3:16 is referring to God, for God so loved the world, is talking about all kinds of people in the world, but not everybody in the world. And anybody that would be reading that normally would not come to that conclusion unless you had a presupposition already. You had a worldview that would cause you to not understand that the way someone normally would. Yes, Amanda?
It just kind of makes it sound like when you talk about what they're saying about the elect.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what was the point of Jesus coming if they were elect already? That's just how they just kind of...
Well, what they would say, I don't know if I can rephrase that. I forgot to give you the microphone. But the question was, if I understood you correctly, was what was the purpose of Christ coming to the world if they were elect already? Well, they would say, well, they still needed a Savior. They still needed Christ to come to the world to pay for their sins. But it was only for them. So even though they were elect, God, because of His perfect essence, demands payment, demands that the punishment for our sins be paid, and that's why Christ had to come to the earth, become a man, and die on the cross. Well, they say, though, it's only for those that He chooses to redeem. Those that He doesn't. So what are we going to do with this issue of this is only the world of the elect? Well, there's many verses where we see that the world is not a word or a place or something that we would want to be associated with. Is that not true? For instance, in John chapter 15, verse 18 through 19, it says, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." So if they are saying that when Christ died for the world, they're essentially identifying themselves with the wickedness there. This is the way Schaefer puts it. "Yet in support of a theory, it is claimed that the elect, which the world hates and from which it has been saved, is the world." I'm going to say it again. I know. I'll say it slower. This is what he's explaining. In order to support their theory that when Christ died for the entire world, their idea is it's not referring to everyone. They cannot continue to hold their doctrine and say that Christ died for the entire world. That would be for everyone. They cannot do that. So in order to support their theory, they say that the elect, which the world hates, because Christ said, if you are my children, then the world hated me, it will also hate you. So they're saying that the world, which the elect, which the world hates, and from which it has been saved, is the world. Say it one more time. The elect, in order to support their theory, when they say that when Christ died for the world, like in John 3:16, essentially what he's saying is, in order for them to limit it only to the elect, they have to say that that's referring to the world of the elect. In other words, the world is referring only to the elect. He's saying, in order to do that, they have to assert that the world which hates them and from which it has been saved, or they have been saved, that would be the elect, is the world. They are the world. And yet, boy, I tell you, I'm not getting it. I can tell because everybody's still shaking their head. Here's some more scriptures that might help. Let me see if I can just instead of reading it, just tell you. If I was into Reformed theology and you told me, well, what about John 3:16? For God loved the world in this way, that He gave His only Son, uniquely born Son, that those who believe in Him have everlasting life. Now, I've changed it some. Do you notice I didn't say whoever? They don't say whoever usually. They say those believing. See, that minimizes it again. And I quote this. Someone quoted this to me, and I'm a Calvinist. I would say, ah, yes, but the world isn't referring to everyone in the world. Now, in a normal reading, if you were reading that, what would you think? We said, God so loved the world. Would you think that that's limited in scope? But they have to limit it. So they would say, okay, this is referring to the world of the elect. Only the elect world is who that is referring to. So they are identifying themselves with the world. In fact, they're saying in that verse, they are the world, only the elect. Are you with me up to this point? Okay. But then what Dr. Schaefer is saying is that in order to do that, the scriptures that say that they had to be brought out of the world, the way he calls it, they had to be saved from the world, and that the world hates them. You understand that? The verses that say, if you're identified with the world, we're in the world. We know what the world means. He's talking about the cosmos, this whole system that we're in. We are not of this world. The Bible says that. We're here temporarily. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're just passing through. And Christ said, the world is going to hate you because it hated me. And He saves us out of that world system. And the Calvinists would say the same thing. But then in order to defend their theology, then they have to go around and say, yeah, but we are the world. Because John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world, and it can't mean everybody, so the world has to be us. Even though the world hates them, and they were saved out of the world, they say, we are the world. Are you getting it now? Oh, no, it doesn't make any sense. But that's what they have to do. In other words, anybody that is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ or knows any doctrine would recognize that you don't want to be associated with this world, do you? We want to be associated with Jesus Christ. Now, we're in the world. Physically, we're here. Nothing we can do about it. This is what does the Bible say? It's the devil's world. I heard on the way here, I heard a CD. I was listening to it, And it has to do with this. This guy, I think it was Dave Hunt, was saying that this song, and you may have sung it before, he's got the whole world in his hands, and everybody's singing. They're thinking of Jesus. No, what does the Bible say? The world is in Satan's hands. So why would anyone want to identify themselves with the world? And I'm saying they go to this great lengths to do that in order to minimize and limit Christ's atonement. Something that we don't want to be identified with, that we were separated from, and who hates us, they have to say, that's what we are. Because it's the world of the elect. And it makes no sense, but I want you to understand. And I also want to hasten to say that not all Calvinists believe this, but probably even most of them do. But some of them do not. So when you trot out a verse like John 3:16, 2 Corinthians 5:19, or 1 John 2:2, and the one other one here is Hebrews 2:9. I'm sorry, I don't know that one, but I don't have it by memory. But when you trot out a verse like this and say, well, what about this verse? And I've seen it happen so many times, and believers are just neutralized. They say, oh, well, that's the world of the elect. And so all that a thinking person and a person that has doctrine would have to say is, oh, so you're saying that the world there is referring to the elect? Well, I thought the world hates those who are in Christ, and we were saved out from the world. How can you be saved out from the world and be the world? It's just a question. Are you thinking tonight? Are you starting to think? You weren't thinking at first, I know. I'm trying to stimulate that thought. Now we have some scriptures that are all-inclusive in their scope. We have 2 Corinthians 5:14. Let's turn to these. Let me tell you something. 2 Corinthians 5 is a powerhouse chapter. 2 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 3. Boy, whew, they are powerhouse. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf, and so forth. So I'm not exegeting this from the Greek, but what I want you to see is, when it says, if when it says, therefore all died, what is that referring to? It's positional truth. Is it limited there? And when it says that all died, and it's talking about believers, it's talking about who he died, the positional truth. That is not limited, is it? And this is in apposition of what you have, that one died for all. So it's not limited either. It can't be, and have in apposition, therefore all died. You understand what I'm telling you? This is one of the places where it is unlimited. First Timothy 4:10. This one is very hard for them to deal with. I hope you're writing these down somewhere that you'll have access to these. Because this is an opinion of mine. I think in the acrostic of TULIP, in the doctrine of Reformed theology, the most dastardly and devastating of them all is the L in the tulip, which is limited atonement. The assertion that Christ did not die for everyone, he just died for those that God chose to redeem. So it's very difficult for them to handle this verse, verse 10, 1 Timothy 4:10. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. I don't even know how to take their side and try to explain their side of that. Even if you say that he is the Savior of all men, and every time they see the word all, they're going to say, well, this is all without distinction. Now, all without distinction means all kinds, but not everyone. In other words, that Christ, when he says, we fix our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all kinds of men. That's what the all without distinction is, rather than what we believe is that saying, we fix our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men. Everyone, no one is left out. And then it says, especially of believers. Now, but wait a minute. They will say to you, how can he be the Savior of all men? If he is the Savior of all men, why are not all men saved? Huh? Now, I'm presenting that to you. You're on the front lines, and they come back at you with that. What are you going to do? I hope you do more than you're just thinking. Well, that's our whole point. I've even had someone say, then you're saying that God made all men savable? And I'm saying yes. He made all men savable in the sense that he paid the price for all mankind. But they're not automatically saved, because now they have to make a decision where they're going to accept the solution, where they're going to accept the gift or reject it. That's what that means here. And he is fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men. And then it says, especially of believers. So what does that suggest? If he's the Savior of all men, and especially of believers, well, wouldn't that suggest that he's also the Savior of unbelievers? Why would it say especially believers?
Could that word be better effectively to all believers?
Say, if it said what?
It says effectively.
I'm looking at the Greek. This is interesting. We're place our hope on the living God, who is, this is the present active indicative, third person singular of the verb eimi. It's actually estin. Now, the present active indicative, third person singular. The actual Greek word there is estin, E-S-T-I-N. And that's a derivative from eimi. And the present active indicative, you know what this means? It's not in the subjunctive. It's not a potential. It's a done deal. Do you understand that? It's in the active voice. God's the one that did it. It's present tense. It's ongoing here. And it's in the indicative mood. The indicative mood means reality. It means it's an accomplished thing. If it was in the subjunctive, we'd be in trouble. It would mean that he might be. With this saying, he is absolutely the Savior of all mankind. And you have a panton here. And I'm going to give you more information on that. That's just what I was studying this today, and I don't have the I wish I had already studied this at more length. I could tell you more about that, because you have the word pos, and sometimes it's pon, sometimes it's ponton, and each time it's used in a different way. This is the genitive plural masculine of pos, plural. So all people, especially those who believe. Isn't that something? So this is, I know how they think, and they would just recoil at this, and they would say, no, it can't mean what you're saying, because if he's the Savior of all men, meaning not just certain types of men, then everyone would be saved. And they say the same thing with regards to the doctrine when they're talking about unlimited atonement. When you say it's available to everyone, they say, well, then what you're saying is he didn't really do the job. He only made it a potential. It's like trying to nail jello to the wall when you're trying to, because they have these outs for him. Do you understand what I'm telling you? I want you to be able to respond to these. Jesus Christ paid the sin debt for all men of all time, all mankind. That means every person. He paid the price. The redemption has there. The redemption solution is there for them. But the reason that they are not automatically saved because Christ paid the debt is because it's only a potential until they take the redemption solution. It's not until you believe in Jesus Christ that you actually receive the gift. It always gets back to the same issue. They take your volition off the table, and God gave us volition. That's why when they were going over the doctrine of total depravity, it was so important. Because they say that total depravity means total enableness. You're unable to do anything. You can't seek God. And then Dave, remember, he trotted out about half a dozen scriptures where we are to seek God. You will seek him and find him when you search for him with all your heart. There's plenty of scriptures to say that we can seek him. I know this seems to be somewhat hard, because I can tell by the grimaces on your faces that this is not that easy, but it's important that you get it down. You need to understand it first. Does everybody here understand it? If you don't understand it, raise your hand, but nobody raises your hand. I'll tell everybody, if you do understand it, raise your hand. I'm just telling you. See, I'm at that place where I'm reading your faces, and I'm not getting it that y'all all are understanding all of this that I'm teaching, or that there's some gaps in there somewhere. And before I go on, because I've got all this right here that I haven't gotten to yet. Yes. Is faith a gift of God given before one believes? That's an issue you have to deal with. I'm not going to teach all this. These are just, see what I do as I go on. For instance, this is Gospel Wars. You can go on Dr. Robbie Dean's site from West Houston Bible Church. That's where I got this. And this is only part one. Part two, I didn't even bring, because I knew I wouldn't get to it. But it has some excellent things in here. I mean, this is cream of the... This is excellent. He did a wonderful job. What he's doing, he's taking three men. He's taking Zane Hodges, and he's taking Charles Ryrie, and he's taking John MacArthur. And Charles Ryrie and Zane Hodges are on the same page. We would call them grace people, grace men. And John MacArthur is in the Reformed theology camp. And he's not trying to disparage anyone, but he's just putting out on the table what these belief systems are, what is said, and how you can respond to them. And if you don't know how to do it, if you don't even think of these things, you're going to be caught flat-footed. Even when you go to John 3:16, it says, that God so loved the world that he gave his son and for the whole world. Well, you know now how they're going to deal with that. And hopefully you know how to respond to it. Or when it says that he is the living God who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Or in 1 John 2:2, he's the propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Those seem like they're would put a nail in the coffin and that would be over. But I'm trying to give you information to show how their perspective, they can't see it. I'm not trying to demean these people because they really have blinders on. They are so consumed with that one viewpoint. You know how the Jews, what is the main thing that when you're talking to a Jew, unless it's a Messianic Jew, what is their main stumbling point? Christ was not the Messiah. All right? And they can't, everything they see, it's like they have blinders like this, and no light can come in because they can only see a just little tunnel vision of what that one issue is. And it's the same thing that I'm telling you when it comes to these who are in Reformed theology. That they see it through a tunnel, and when you're bringing in these other issues, it's banted away because they can't see it any other way. And the better that you are able to articulate that Christ died for all, the better chance you have for them to have a little light come in and them start to see it from a different perspective. Now, not many people can do this. I'm trying to prepare y'all. And you think, well, what's the chance of me running into someone that is into Reformed theology? Well, it gets a better chance every day. Because this is growing. It's not declining. And there are a lot of churches, even Baptist churches. Used to be you would never find a Baptist church that is Calvinistic. And now there's a lot of them that are going Calvinistic. And we're not talking about just a minimal doctrine, just an issue that is just splitting hairs or anything like that. We're talking about something major. We're talking about the gospel. We're talking about the very nature of God. And I don't know, maybe I'm not doing that good a job of explaining it. And if I'm not, I'll just go over it again. Or there's so much here to go over. I've got to close, but let me just close on this. This is, in conclusion, this is what he says. I didn't even get into whosoever. That was my next point I was going to make. But this is one paragraph I have highlighted in his conclusion. He says, "The gospel must be understood by those to whom it is preached, and it is wholly impossible for the limited redemptionist," you know who those are, who we've been talking about, "when presenting the gospel, to hide any completeness of his conviction that the death of Christ is only for the elect." In other words, when they're giving the gospel, it's nearly impossible for them not to show that they think that Christ only died for some. "And nothing could be more confusing to an unsaved person than to be drawn away from the consideration of the saving grace of God in Christ to the contemplation of the question whether he is elect or not." That's the last thing that you would do, is it not? But what I'm telling you, to be honest, they cannot go to anybody out there in the world and say, "I've got good news for you. Christ died for your sins. The sin problem has been taken care of. All you have to do is accept the free gift of salvation by believing in Jesus Christ." That's how you receive the gift. No strings attached. They cannot do that because they don't know who they're talking to. They don't know whether they are elect or not. And you know what else? They don't even know if they're elect or not. And I'll get to that when we get to perseverance of the saints. They don't know if they're elect or not. They can't. We base our faith, our trust, our eternal destiny on the promises that are made in God's Word. He reveals to us what the solution is, who the solution is. And it's based on those promises and nothing else. Who we are, what we do, doesn't have anything to do with it. But since they don't have volition and they're chosen, they can't have that security. They can't say, "Well, I believe that I'm saved because the Bible says that Jesus Christ paid for some people's sins." Can you take that to the bank? Huh? We can have complete assurance because we know that Jesus Christ died for everyone, every person ever. He was the unique one. He was qualified to do it. But if you say that, oh, well, Christ just died for some, how do you know if you're in that group or not? Do you know how? I tell you how they do. They look at their behavior. They go to works. That's the only place they can go. And they cannot know whether they're going to have works, whether they're going to keep a clean slate to the end until they're dead. What do you do with that? But the Bible says we can know, can't we? And where does it say it? 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to those who what? Believe. Believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God, so that you can what? Know that you have what? Eternal life. Well, if it depends on your behavior, can you know that? I tell you what, I'm not a betting man, and I think y'all are a tremendous group. But I wouldn't bet my money on any of you, including myself, that we're going to hold out for, well, for some of us, it might be a day. And you know what happens? They get back. See, when you put it in that and they say, well, if you're truly elect, one of the things that you're going to find out in here that some of these teachers say, when God gives those that he chooses to save the faith in order to believe, that's a supernatural faith. It's like having divine Everetta batteries. And they're going to cover you. They're going to carry you all the way to the end. You can't do it, but God does it. That's part of that faith. Faith's just impositional. It's experiential, and it will carry you all the way. Boy, how would you like to live under that cloud? And you say, well, wait a minute. Are you saying that people, when they believe in Jesus Christ, become sinless? Oh, well, no, we're not saying that. You might fall away some. Well, how far away do you have to fall before you're not elect? If I'm to have confidence on that I'm going to have eternal destiny with Christ, and it depends on my behavior, how far can I go? How many sins does it take? What kind of sins does it take? You can't know that, can you? It gets the same thing as those who say that they have to work for salvation, doesn't it? Because it doesn't. I've got to close, but I want to tell you this. It doesn't make any difference. And there is no difference between a person who will just come right out and say, yes, you have to work for your salvation. If you're talking about it to a Jehovah's Witness, they will tell you that in a heartbeat. You've got to work. And you can lose it. What is the difference between that and someone that says that you can't lose your salvation? But the sign that you don't really have it is if you just start slipping away and don't come back. I'm talking about, spiritually speaking, their behavior. And they question it themselves. How does one know if they're elect or not? How? They can't go to the Bible and say, well, the Bible says that Christ paid the price for everyone. And guess what? I'm one of those. I'm one of the everyone. And I'm trusting Christ. I'm trusting God's word. If he paid for everyone, that includes me, and I'm in. But if he didn't pay for everybody, how do you know you're one of them? Well, you persevere to the end because he gave you these divine ever-ready batteries. This faith will see you through. Well, what are all the warnings about falling away? If you can't fall away anyway, if you got the supernatural divine batteries, and every elect person has these. Why even warn believers of falling away? Because a true believer can't fall away anyway. And what is this thing about rewards? Everybody's going to get rewards if you're elect, right? Because you can't fall. You're going to persevere. None of it starts to make any sense, does it? Well, I've gone to preaching, didn't I? Yes, here.
the thing I'd like to say is that if we go back in the fundamentals to the barrier and see each brick that was taken out of the barrier, it solved every part of the sin problem, and God solved every one of those bricks to the very top of the wall, which separated God from mankind. So there has to be unlimited atonement by just looking at that.
I'm sorry, Pete. I was reading something. Say it again. Carrie knows that all.
Do you expect me to remember that long?
Yeah, are you going to make me go back to the CD and listen to it? I'm sorry. No, it's probably really good.
What I was saying was that in the fundamentals prior to this, we studied God tearing down the wall.
Yeah, I heard that part. Yeah. Uh-huh.
And then, break. So since he tore down everything in his solution to the sin problem, mm-hmm. by all the doctrines mm-hmm. that pertain there, redemption, expiation, all the mm-hmm. other mm-hmm. Doctrines there, then by looking at that, you can see that he bore the sins of the whole world when he laid them upon Christ, because he removed that barrier.
Yeah, but Pete, what you don't recognize is he did that only for the elect.
Oh, no.
I'm just telling you. That's, you have to have patience. And these people are not our enemies. They are just deceived, and they're in darkness, and they're believing lies. And you have one reason I had the CDs was because I want you to get the flavor of someone that is obstinate, someone that isn't getting it. And that's why you have to have a barrage of prayer before you even start to talk to these people. Because in you, it doesn't matter what you say or how well you say it. It's the Holy Spirit that has to penetrate. Now, you have to give the right information, the true facts. That's something else. Oh, let me tell you, these are wonderful. Especially this one, Gospel Wars. We're going to cover about easy believism. And they're saying, oh, all you're doing is believing on facts, and this is just a mental assent. And we're going to cover things that they will allege. And we're going to see, it's just wonderful the way these guys have handled this. And I hope that you will just hang in there for these different times. Because there's a lot of attacks. They would allege that what we do is called easy believism. It's too easy. And so you have to add the other thing to it, adding Christ to your life. Before I forget it, and I'll take your question in just a second. We're nearly out of time, but not quite. The gospel, we're dealing with the gospel, and the gospel is so fouled up tonight. I was coming to church tonight, and I listened to KHCV, and I was listening to the radio. And this guy was, they were role-playing about the gospel. And the guy was giving this other guy the gospel. And the guy that was hearing the gospel said, well, I don't think I'll ever be good enough in order to be born again. Because the guy asked him, are you born again? And so he says, I got good news for you. That Christ went to the cross for you. And that you can invite him in and he will control your life. That was his gospel. And I'm just trying to hold on, keep it on the road. That's not the gospel. He's going to come in and control your life. And that's going out to people, I don't know, probably maybe millions of people hear that. And they hear it over and over and over again. They think that's the gospel. They can't even get the gospel straight now. And then you have this other group over here and says, well, the gospel is just for those that God chose anyway. And when you limit that, you limit God, and God is unlimited. There is no limit to his grace or his love, not on an individual sense and not in a overall sense. He is too big for that. And to allege that it's anything less than that is not only doing him a disservice, it is absolute heresy. And there's not one in 1,000 believers that can handle these people. And they're afraid of them because they're very dogmatic. And they make these assertions and people don't know how to respond to them. But you do, or you will. But I got to quit. I forgot. You've got, yes. I better let this question, here you go. This is my wife, so I better let her ask this question. I'm going to get it on the way home anyway.
So what do they say that you're going to fall away from? Election?
Well, you know, in Galatians chapter 3, talking about falling away, they don't believe that believers can fall away. They say if you fall away in the sense that most of the time it would be backslide. Does that falling away and backsliding means the same thing there? If you backslide and you continue it for, I don't know where the line is. Nobody knows where the line is. Can you backslide for a day, a week, a month, a year? What does it take before you're not elect? But if you do go past a certain point, then it's proof that you were never saved to begin with. Another thing that we're going to handle is that they allege that the whole issue in salvation is the type of faith that you have, as if there's more than one kind of faith, and there is not. And so they put that the reason that you fell away is because you didn't have the right faith to begin with. If you did, you just didn't get the super divine energizing batteries. You got some duds. They weren't energized. Does that answer your question, hon? Okay. Okay, Amanda, quick. We're already 1 minute past.
Thank God that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God.
That's right.
That's my story, and I'm sticking to it.
Okay, but what are you going to do when they come up and say, yeah, but that faith is a gift from God? It's the gift. The faith is the gift, not the salvation. We'll get into that too. Are y'all going to hang in there with me? Okay, let's close. Father, we're so thankful for your Word that not only is it alive and powerful, but it is absolutely pure, 100% unadulterated truth. And so easy for the lies to permeate, to distortions, the apostasy, the heresies that exist. And we want to be true on the beam, on target, and rightly divide your Word. And that takes practice. That takes meditation. That takes thinking about these things so that we are able to be on the front lines, ready for you to use us in order to correct all of the lies and the fiery darts that Satan hurls at those who don't know your truth. So we pray that you will help us to not be distracted, to continue to learn and grow so that we will be good and faithful servants. We pray this in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.